How is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? And how does it make us complete? It's a long title, but there's continuity in it because they run together in the sense that they're speaking of the same subject, the same topic. And I want you to pay close attention. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. And then we'll look in a few moments at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you have a Bible this morning, there's going to be a couple of places and I'm going to ask you to turn because I have some rather long readings and it certainly will help you to stay focused to where I'm going. In the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul, of course, is giving in verse 16 the theme probably of the whole book of Romans, and that is salvation, but where salvation can be obtained. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When we look at this reality of this verse, I know that number one, not only is this the theme of the book, but Paul was not ashamed of that blessed gospel that brings salvation. And the very idea of being ashamed of the gospel of Christ may be a little bit paramount to the world that we're living in today. I think in Paul's world there certainly was some embarrassment for some to claim Christian roots or to claim that they were a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And today the world is getting to a point to where we still find ourselves somewhat ashamed to openly say, "I'm a member of God's church. I'm a member of the church of Christ. I'm the member of the body that Christ died for." And regardless of how we hide it, it's still being ashamed of it. There is an embarrassment that's here. It is an embarrassment of the gospel, I believe, that is called modernist to change the Bible to a degree to where it will not bring them any castigation from the denominational world. I think the liberals hide behind the idea of changing the holy word of God so they can get along with their denominational friends. And I'm afraid that members in the pew oftentimes do this too, to keep from having confrontations, to keep from having problems with their relatives or friends. But we cannot be pleasing to God and be ashamed of that blessed gospel. When we talk about this, I know that Jesus made one statement, and then I'll move on to my topic. In the book of Mark chapter 8 in verse 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this generation, him will I be ashamed of when he comes in his glory with his holy angels." So I think we need to keep that in mind. It's never wrong to speak the truth in love, but it's going to always be wrong not to speak the truth in love. It's the power of God unto salvation. Boy, I'll tell you what, I just glanced at the commentary Jerry gave me, and he uses some of the same notes that I have in my lesson right here. Number one, if I could have your attention, several years ago, I don't know when I began taking notes from hearing sermons. I did it as a child. I have an old Bible that I have full of notes that I took while the preaching was being done. I've tried to teach my own children to take notes. You're going to remember less than 20% of what I say here this morning. And if you take notes, at least it will give you references back that will call certain things to mind. And so I always encourage people to take notes. And one of the notes that I took here in the cover leaf of my Bible, and I don't know what year it was, I know the preacher that preached this sermon was a man by the name of Silas Howell. Silas has been dead for 15 to 20 years, so I know this probably took place around 1958 or 59. I'm not sure when. But when that sermon, he brings out some of the same points. He said it's the power. The Greek word, which is translated power here, is the word that we've used to come up with the word dynamite. It's an explosive power. Further than that, it makes this statement in the lexicon. It says, "The inherent power which resides in a thing by virtue of its own nature." The gospel of Jesus Christ has a power by its very nature. And the nature of God's word is because it was God-breathed. It's an inspired message from God Almighty. So there is a power that resides in the word. It has no other source but the source of the power of God Himself. And so when it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For we realize when I mention the word power, I hope several things come to mind. If I talk about the power of God, I hope several things come to mind. I know there is a creative power of God. God spoke the worlds into being in the book of Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by Him were all things created that were created. There is a differentiated power here. This is the power of God unto salvation. As great as the gift that God has of the power of creation, that does not bring us salvation. Now, we couldn't live without it. When we talk about power of God, perhaps we think about the force of God or the movements of God. And by that I'm talking about the natural laws of gravity or the natural laws of magnetation or the natural laws of cohesion or adhesion. Perhaps we're referring to a lot of those things when we talk about certain powers of God. But even those don't bring you salvation. There's only one power that God has that enables us to have salvation. And that is the power that's contained in the revelation of God. The gospel, it says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed, it says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. All of God's power to save is locked up in one place. Now, if you would bear with me for just a moment, I've got a little bit of explanation here that perhaps will make it a little bit clearer. I love trains. I've always loved trains. My great-granddad was a section foreman, and I used to watch those fellas working down there, and it always fascinated me, and I still love the trains. I love real trains. I even love Lionel trains. I just like trains. I remember the story years ago about the congregation got to complaining to the elders. They said, listen, mankind, that preacher, he goes down there every day and watches the trains go out of town. Said, I can't figure that out, but you need to have a talk with him. Everybody in town's talking about him. And so they brought the preacher in and said, look, you've got a problem. The preacher said, why do I have a problem? They said, well, every day you're down there at the depot and you're watching the trains come in and go out. And he said, it's the only thing I found in this whole town that I don't have to shove through. Now, I love trains, not necessarily for that reason, but I love trains. Trains are a good example. You got box cars and passenger cars and flat cars and all manner of cars in this railroad here, this train, but they have no power to get from point A to point B by themselves. They must be linked to something that is able to transport them from one place to the other through their actions and through their movements. That's exactly what God's Word accomplishes. It is God's power. It is the locomotive, if you will. When that locomotive is hooked up to these cars, then the locomotive supplies the power. There's the power of God to bring salvation to man, point A, and get him over to point B to where there's salvation. Out of darkness into the kingdom. Out of darkness into light. Out of darkness into salvation. And so when we use that illustration, mankind, I don't know how you can miss that point. That's the power that God uses in order that we might have salvation of our souls. Very important to me that when we look, well, let's look at a couple of verses. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I'll slow down a second. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul here is again talking about salvation. And I want you to notice how this is worded in verse 11. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, just stop right there. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that to the Jew first went the gospel. That's believable to us because we see it through all the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts. Then he turns his attention to the Gentiles and he says, among whom you also believe when you heard the word of truth. Now I want you to notice, what was God's power to bring them from unbelieving to believing? It was through the preaching or teaching of the word. There is not one example of conversion contained in the New Testament that was done separate and apart from the teaching of God's Word. Don't use Paul or Saul on the road. He was told to go into the city and it will be told him what he must do. And what was he told? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Every time we have a conversion recorded, there is the gospel being preached. And when that gospel is preached, that was the power that brought this man from point A to point B. That was the locomotive that was hooked up. That was what brought him to this point. By hearing that word, by believing that word, and appropriating that word. And so when we talk about this power of God, well, let's look at a couple more verses. I want to go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to find another example of this. Paul writes these words. Now, listen to what he's saying. And this, boy, I'll tell you what, you could take these verses right here, beginning in verse 8, and put it underneath Romans 1 and 16 and 17, and you're going to have parallel passages. That's what this is right here. Now, I want you to read carefully with me. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, that's parallel passages. It's talking about this power of God. How were they called? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, Paul tells the brethren there in Thessalonica, whereunto you are called by our gospel. God calls us by the gospel. That is how God reaches us, teaches us, and makes us realize our need for moving from point A to point B. And the beauty of all of this, unquestionably, we know that the Redeemer, Jew or Gentile, can be saved now, but this came about through the covenant of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It grieves the Lord as well as it should grieve us today to see our brethren accepting a lot of sectarianism in their preaching and in their teaching. And it grieves the Lord because He says that the power of salvation resides in the Word of God. It doesn't reside in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It resides in the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, no place else. And it grieves the Lord when we talk about here our own brethren in the Lord make statements like, well, it's by faith only. And oftentimes they'll use the old Baptist manifesto, by faith only, by grace only, or grace only, faith only. Which one is it? If it's only, it's one or the other. Make up your mind. But our brethren can't even make up their own mind. And so they're back teaching this sectarian doctrine of grace salvation only, or faith only. We're saved by our obedience to God's Word. We're saved because we've heard that Word being preached, we've believed that Word, and we've appropriated that Word. We've put it into action, and we've acted upon it. And I'll tell you what, those boxcars will never move without that power being locked up to them to pull us along, to show us where we need to go, what we need to say, and what we need to do. The just shall live by faith. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In Romans 1 and verse 17, Paul tells us, for therein. Now, for leads us back to verse 16. Now, notice what he's saying here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, for therein, verse 17, is the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 17 is relating directly back to verse 16. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. What is the righteousness of God? Is this talking about our God being a righteous God? I don't think the Jews ever had a problem with understanding that God was a righteous God. They knew He was a righteous God. He had proved it down through the centuries, time and time again. When man had done what God had told them to do, God had blessed them. But when they refused, without exception, God persecuted them. He punished them for that. Now, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Would you turn your Bibles over there real quickly? In the book of Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, there is a statement used by Paul that I think is appropriate in this situation. He says, "Brethren, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now notice how he uses this. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." That's, they certainly were not ignorant of God being a righteous God. But notice what it says. "They went about to establish their own righteousness." You see, this is talking about how they thought they were going to be saved. They set up their own system of faith versus that which God had set up. And when Jesus Christ came into the world and died upon the cross of Calvary, they certainly were not expecting that type of Messiah. So therefore they rejected Him. They wanted someone to come with a sword to set up a worldly kingdom, to rule and reign on the throne of David, to establish the national empire of Israel. And once again they would kick those dirty Romans out of the country, and there they would dominate once more. That's what they wanted. That's not what they got. That's not even what had been promised them. And they rejected the gospel of salvation. So they set about to establish their own laws of salvation. But now notice what verse 17 says in Romans chapter 1. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." This is talking about how God makes men righteous. How does God look down from heaven and say, "Well, I'm going to save Jerry Moffat," or "I'm going to save so-and-so"? He doesn't do it like that at all. He does it based upon the actions of man. He does it based upon the actions of my obedience or my disobedience to God's commandments. He's given prerequisites that I must come to and that I must obey. And there I come into the blood of Jesus Christ. There I clothe myself in Him because I continue to walk in the light as He is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin as long as we're walking in that blessed light. Well, folks, this is not hard to understand, and I appreciated this lesson. Jerry knows not to give me anything that taxes my brain too heavily. This is a simple lesson, and it's so simple, you've got to have help in order to misunderstand it. I've never understood how the denominational world can absolutely miss the point of so many verses. It staggers my imagination. They're so clear and concise and precise in what they state. They've got to come into it with preconceived ideas. They've got to come into it with prejudice. They've got to be taught by someone else that this is not what this means, because they wouldn't come up with it on their own. They've got to be helped somewhere or another. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 16 and 17, what he's talking about here is the righteousness of God. The liberal critics will say, "Now wait just a moment. Wait just a minute, Joe. You see, you're trying to limit God because you're saying the only way God has to save anybody is through His Word. And that's limiting God, you see. We can't put limitations on God." No, I can't, but God Himself already has. God has already created within His own framework of deity certain aspects that He does not go outside of. God can't do anything. Now, if you'll argue about that with me, I'll argue with you. Because God Himself has set His own limitations. It's already stated in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 that God cannot lie. Our God cannot lie. Does that mean that He can't do everything or anything? Certainly it does. He has set His own limitations. Our God can only do righteousness. He can only do those things that are just. He can only do those things that are good. And so when we talk about God being able to do just anything that He wants to do, that's not true. God has set His own limitations. In the book of James chapter 1, it talks about our God being perfect. "Every gift, every good gift, and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Variableness, changing, shadow of turning. Our God is a perfect God in every respect. God Almighty, there is no imperfections to mar His character. He is totally a righteous being, a deity, in the truest sense of the word. Now, am I limiting God when I say that God works through the Word? Am I? Or are you limiting God by saying that He has to do it by direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Because if God can't create a word that would do what He says it can do, you're the one that's limiting God, not me. And it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't take a direct operation or a conversion in a corn crib by light shining through a knothole. It takes the Word of God, and that's all it takes. How might I obtain this righteousness revealed in this gospel? You can become cleansed in two ways. Number one, you can never have been soiled. That's a child, if you will. Boy, I saw Jerry's little grandbaby a while ago. That's a precious baby. That's a baby that has no sin nor stain of character. It is totally righteous at this moment, having never violated even one precept of God's law. Never was born in sin, and nobody else ever been born in sin. That child will one day reach the age of accountability. And when that child reaches that age of accountability and they do something that violates God's laws, then they will become a sinner in the eyes of God. The only way for that child then to be clean is to take advantage of the washing. You can take a handkerchief, and the only way that it can be clean is, number one, when you buy it brand new and take it out of the package, you know, and hold it up. Well, really, that's about the cleanest that handkerchief of mine's ever going to be. But that handkerchief is clean, and when I soil that handkerchief, it's got to be washed. And that's exactly what God does with us in our obedience to the gospel. We've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been sanctified. There's a lot of things that I want to mention, but I'm running real short of time, so let me move on real quickly to this second part. Would you turn your Bibles over, please, to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and I'll work this into what we're just talking about. I'll tell you what, while you're turning, would you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 also? Because I'm going to be there in just a second. In both places, I want to talk about how that God, the question that Jerry asked as the title of this lesson, how is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and how does it make us perfect? And now, the wording in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 goes something like this. All Scripture is inspired of God. And I'm quoting from the King James. All Scripture is inspired of God. And further than that, he makes this statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, he says, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now, brethren, I could take that one verse without going anyplace else and show you that, number one, God's Word is not only totally complete, it is what provides for us total godliness. It is perfect for conversion. It is perfect for sanctification. It is the tool that God uses. It is that power that makes me perfect. The word perfect here is most of the time better translated complete or total. How do I become perfect in the eyes of God? Well, it's through that inspired Word. That's what teaches me this. Now, would you go with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll finish up my lesson here. I won't either. I'll go someplace else before I'm through, because I've got a couple more points I need to get in. Would you go down with me? Paul in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians is dealing with several topics, but he's trying to deal with the idea. When he went down to the Macedonian Peninsula, he began to preach to a group of people that were Gentiles. These were not Jews, although there were several Jews that lived there in Corinth and set up businesses and traded in the city of Corinth. But for the most part, he's dealing with people who had been brought up under the Gentile philosophy or the Greek philosophy type of teaching. And so Paul is in verse 5. He says, I didn't use all of this fair speech because I wanted your faith to stand, not to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the doctrines of this princes riches of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He says, look, what I'm preaching to you is not the words of man. I'm preaching to you the great mystery. And this mystery is used in countless ways throughout the New Testament. It's referred to as the mystery of Christ, the mystery of salvation. Matthew 13, the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks, Revelation 1 in verse 20. The mystery of the harlot church. In Revelation chapter 17, and I think in verse 7. There's a lot of mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. But now let me tell you something. He's not referring to that mystery at all. He's talking about a mystery that God had begun working on in the book of Genesis chapter 3, which actually was in His mind before the very foundation of the world. This is the mystery that He begins to develop when man and woman sinned, and man and woman fell out of the grace of God. They became sinners in the eyes of God. And in Genesis 3 and verse 15, He begins to pronounce this great event that's going to happen when He says that there would be one born of the seed of woman that would actually bruise the head of Satan. And He begins to unfold this plan. Through the law of Moses, it was done in types and symbols and shadows. In the prophets, He began to speak in terms that were not real clear. But now that we know the answers to them, now they are clear to us. But as He begins to unfold this plan through the ages, suddenly we see it begin to take shape and form when Jesus is born of a virgin and comes into this world, and the angels suddenly appear to the shepherds in the field and say, peace on earth, goodwill to men, far unto you, this day is born in the city of David, a Savior. And suddenly we see the cross sticking up beyond even the heavens itself. And we see the application then of this plan that had been unfolding, reaching its culmination right here in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now folks, I'm going to tell you something. This mystery, would you turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3? 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look with me please in verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul, writing to Timothy in verse 15, says, but if I tarry long, he's worried about Timothy, you know. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now look what he does here. He says, and without controversy, and mankind, I'll tell you one thing, I'll not argue. I'll not argue the point he's going to make, and neither can any other man. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, that may not be in the order that you and I would have put that in, but he put it in an order, I believe, for a purpose or for a reason. But you listen to me real carefully. Paul was speaking this knowledge that would bring them salvation. He wasn't worried about preaching the philosophies of men. He wasn't worried about what people thought about him. He didn't come with excellency of speech. He didn't want to be looked upon as a god. He didn't want to be looked upon as a great orator. He wanted to be looked upon as a spokesman for God, a preacher who preached what the Bible says, what God had revealed to him, and that was all he was concerned about preaching. And when he does this, he begins to mention here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these words, listen as I read on, he said, they didn't understand this mystery. He said if they had understood, they would have never put the Lord to death on the cross of Calvary. The Jewish hierarchy had no idea. Why didn't they know they had the Old Testament there? It's because they enter into it with prior prejudice, preconceived ideas, just exactly like people do this day and age. And then in verse 9, he says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Folks, that's not talking about heaven. That's talking about the church. It's talking about the coming of age of this mystery, of the revealing of our Lord on the cross of Calvary, of how that our Jesus died there for all mankind. And this was what God said, I will give you a way to be saved. I'll give you a way to be cleansed. I'll give you a way to spend an eternity in heaven instead of an eternity in hell. I'll provide you with a body that will able to lift you up, that will edify you, that will strengthen you. And through all of this, that's the mystery he's talking about here. And it was not revealed because man wanted it revealed. It was revealed because that was the words of God. Five? Or is this it? And then he begins by saying this. Look with me in verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us. That's the apostles. That's not you. The only way you've received any revelation is through what the apostles wrote down for you, or inspired men wrote down for you. It's not because you came up with it, or God spoke directly to you, or enabled you in any other way, shape, form, or fashion. You got it because the revealed writers, the inspired writers, gave you these words. Now look with me, please, in verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The deep things is this mystery he's talking about. How did God put this gospel plan of salvation together? How did God arrange all of this? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why was the blood have to be shed? Why do men have to do this? Why do men have to believe and repent? Why do men have to be baptized for remission of sins? Why do men have to live godly lives? And all of this mystery God is laying forth and putting out and saying, this is the deep things of God. This is what I'm talking about. Then he says in verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. You know, I can know a lot about you. I can know your occupation. I can know your hair color. Unless you dye it, then only your hairdresser knows for sure. I can know what color suit you've got on. I can know a lot of things about you personally. But let me tell you something. Only you know what you're really like. And sometimes you'll even lie to yourself. The Spirit of man. Who knows God? The Spirit of God. Is it up to man to be... F.W. Farr made a statement that I loved. I'll tell you what, I remember that quotation so very well. He said, it's impossible for man to measure the arm of God with the finger of man. That means that you're not going to ever be able to know what deity thinks unless deity tells you. And God has told us what He needs us to know and wants us to know. And it's inspired. Boy, I wish I had time to cover all of that, and I apologize to Jerry because I fully intended to. The Word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed. God spoke these words. And further than that, this inspiration is not thought process. God gave them the words. And people say, oh, He couldn't have done that because we can still tell that Paul wrote this letter. We can still tell that Peter wrote this letter. We can still tell that this is probably the product of Paul over here. Let me tell you something. Don't you think that God created the heaven and the universe and every creature from the smallest micronism to the largest and most complex individuals and this universe couldn't have used words that were common to the person that He was using to write those messages? In the book of Matthew chapter 10, He told His apostles, He said, you know, they're going to put you in prison. They're going to arrest you. They're going to take you before the governors. But He said, I don't care. He said, don't you take thought beforehand what you're going to speak, because you're going to be given that hour what you shall speak, because it's not you that speaketh, but the Holy Spirit. Now, we have an inspired Word of God that's able to provide us salvation and sanctification. And this is it right here. May God bless you. Thank you.